We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5. Begin reading at verse 14 of chapter 4, where he is drawing a conclusion, and read through the end of chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified himself, not himself, to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. For whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong drink. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Thus far the reading of God's word. Consider the word of God which we read this morning. The heart of that is found, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. I am not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Then also the verses 5 through 10, which describes that priesthood of Christ, and does so by way of contrast with the priesthood of Aaron. Consider the whole of what we read this morning. Preached a series in Lacombe some years ago on the book of Hebrews with a view to the coming of our Savior and his birth, and then his sufferings and death and resurrection, leading up to Good Friday and Easter. And this material is taken from that series. The writer of Hebrews lays out for us a great wonder, the wonder of Jesus Christ as he is our Savior and Mediator and Lord. And it's well that we take our Bibles out again for a minute and look, first of all, at chapter 1 so that we have some of the context here in mind. Not going to cover everything in our passage. One could preach an entire sermon on prayer in that section in chapter 4. We want to focus on Jesus' work as our high priest today, both this morning and then this afternoon as well. Chapter 1, he sets before us in verses 2 and 3 the truth that Jesus is very really the Son of God. And God hath, verse 2 now in chapter 1, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That is, that he is God, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the Son of God, come into our flesh and blood. And through his death and resurrection, he has entered into heavenly glory. It means that he entered into this world and was made lower than the angels, or greater in power and glory than a human being as to their creation. But in such a way that Jesus has glorified the human nature through his death and resurrection, and raised it now above that of the angels through his entrance into heavenly glory. And he points that out in chapter 2 when we want to look at verse 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9. That, having set before us that reality that he was made lower than the angels, he says, but we see Jesus, see him now at God's right hand in heaven, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He must come into our flesh and blood and he must die. Crowned with glory and honor, that is his present state and majesty and glory, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The purpose of that is not every man head for head, but bringing the children to heavenly glory. It's in that connection a few weeks ago we considered chapter 3. And in chapter 3 we considered how it is that God built his own house in heaven as the fulfillment of that shadow of the tabernacle and the temple, and that Christ is a greater mediator than Moses. And that's chapter 3, verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The house is built, the temple is built, and now in this section, which we consider this morning, he's turning to the high priest who stands in that temple and the shadow of it that was revealed in Aaron, just as he drew a comparison between the tabernacle and the temple and the heavenly reality of the house of God which Christ has built, the one given of God through Moses, the other the work of Christ himself. So now he compares the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ and the greater glory that has come and its blessings for you and I. For it has a profound significance that you and I have a high priest in the heavens who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The throne of God is the throne of the righteous, holy God that hates sin and judges it in time and eternity. That you and I should draw near to that throne requires the sacrifice of Christ, and that is often overlooked, the intercession of Christ. And it is exactly the wonder that that throne, being what it is, you and I are called to come boldly unto the throne of grace, and there that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, rather than condemnation, judgment, and death. That belongs to the wonder of the Son of God as our merciful High Priest. It's to that that we would direct our attention this morning. Consider with me, first of all, the priesthood to which he was called. Must have clear the idea of a priest here. And then the exercise of his office. And finally, the comfort that's given to us. The Word of God in chapter 5 gives unto us a description of the work of a priest. Now, there's that element there of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to come back to Melchizedek and that aspect of it this afternoon. The first thing is to understand what it is that that priest does. He is one who stands as the representative of the people, and yet as the representative of God to the people at the same time. He stands as a mediator between them. The law made Aaron and his descendants priests unto God in God's house, as it was represented in the tabernacle and later the temple. And there are things that are necessary that that priest have because of the duties or labors in which he is engaged. He is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That is part of his work. And the whole altar of burnt offering in the fore part of the temple in its court was sign of the necessity of atonement and payment for sin. No one could come to the throne of God, which was represented in the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. No one could come to the throne of God but by way of atonement for sin, because God is righteous and we are sinners. And exactly because that veil hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place where the priests ministered, it was a testimony that the way into God's presence, by which we come boldly to the throne of grace, and it is a throne of grace, that way was not yet open. The labor of the priesthood, therefore, was to bring gifts and sacrifices for sin. To do that, the priest had to teach. Every office in the Old Testament church, that of prophet, which was strictly that of teacher, of king, and of priest, all three of them involved bringing God's word to God's people in different forms. The function of the priest was to teach those that were out of the way, he says in verse 2. That is, those who had departed from God's law and were walking in sin or in violation of the commandment. He had to teach them who were, in fact, weak in themselves and show them the right way of the Lord. He had to point out that they were out of the way. And he had to deal with the fact that being sinners, they were, as it also says in verse 2, ignorant. It doesn't give you and I to flatter ourselves very much, but that is a description of you and I by nature. And since we aren't talking simply about our natural condition, but the state of the church, it is the effect and reality of sin that cleaves to us. Even though God has begun a good work in us of knowledge and understanding and the gifts of salvation and life of grace, You and I shamefacedly have to confess oftentimes that we are very ignorant. And the problem isn't God's word, which is clear. The problem in the Old Testament wasn't the law of Moses, it was clear. It was that the people were and continued to be still sinners. And you and I make that confession when the psalmist in, for example, Psalm 119, that we are like sheep that are gone astray, and our prayer is, seek thy servant, exactly because I am like that kind of wandering sheep. The function of the priest and his teaching office was to instruct those who were ignorant and out of their way as to what God's word says, and to teach them the right way of the Lord. In a sense, you could say the priest's office was to do that same labor that oftentimes characterizes the labor in catechism class, and which you are engaged in oftentimes too in the New Testament with your children in your covenant instruction in the home. To carry out that calling, the priest had to be a man of understanding and compassion. He may not be fierce, he may not be impatient, he must be long-suffering, merciful, a man of compassion. He has to be one who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them who are out of the way, because they are sinners, and the reality is that he, being of like flesh and blood, can know and understand the difficulty and the spiritual burden and problem of God's people. It's really required of the deacons, it's required of the elders, and it's required of the ministers too in the church. It's required of you in the covenant instruction of your children, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And part of the function of the rod of correction is to drive it far from him. Compassion and mercy are found in one who is of like flesh and blood, who is a human being who understands and empathizes and feels what it is to be a human being. And without that, we would have a high priest who's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's pointing out something that's very important to understand about our Lord Jesus Christ, the very fact that he's true, real, human being, that he has a body as well as a soul, human soul, that he could, in the days of his flesh on earth, grow weary, needed food, sleep, that he carried a great burden. All of these things are necessary that he be for us a high priest who understands us, and to whom, as we go to him, we may be assured that he will not be indifferent, that he is not hard of heart, but is very really, as he describes it, touched with the feeling of our infirmity. No Savior would be sufficient without that. We have a Savior who knows our problem, who understands our need. And as you look at his suffering, as it's described in chapter 5, verse 7, you find that he, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, he's describing very vividly how exactly our Savior, in the midst of his suffering, experienced all the reality of the burden, being fully human And of course, that burden is that he is bearing our sin and our guilt under the wrath of God. We should note at this point that he has tears, that he cries out in the burden of it. We'll come back to that more fully. Priest that becomes us, the one who can stand in the presence of God on our behalf, must be true and eternal God, and yet like unto his brethren, merciful and a faithful high priest. At the same time, he points out the imperfection of the priesthood of Aaron. Priesthood of Aaron made men who were sinners priests, so that the one who had to stand and intercede for the people before the throne of the holy God was himself one compassed with infirmity in this sense, that he was a sinner. And so as he had to offer sacrifices for sins, we read in verse 3, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The priesthood of Aaron could never be the one we really need. He had to bring a token of the sacrifice of Christ for his own sins. Without that, he could not stand before the judgment seat of God to make reconciliation in a figure for the sins of the people and to bring their needs before God. And in various ways, all the ceremonies of the law pictured that. They had to take coals from the altar of burnt offering and lay them on the altar of incense, that there the prayers of God's people might be consecrated to the Lord by the very flaming coals of that which had received the sacrifice for sin. Blood had to be sprinkled and anointed on the horns of the altar. And finally, once a year, the high priest had to bring blood into the presence of God's throne, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. All of it spoke of the need for an atonement for sin by a great high priest who would make that sacrifice, and then also would come into the presence of God and stand there on our behalf, touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. No human being could provide that. The priesthood of Aaron could not accomplish it because they had to offer sacrifices for themselves and then for the people. It wouldn't work. And that very fact points us to the need for a better priesthood, a better mediator, a better intercessor, and a better sacrifice than that of bulls and goats, which was offered in the tabernacle and the temple. We need indeed the Son of God come into our flesh and blood, of like flesh and blood with us, so that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as the one who can teach us by his grace and spirit, call us to repentance when we are out of the way, but who above all is full of compassion for us, because he genuinely understands our infirmity, though he is himself without sin. He cannot take up that labor of the priesthood, except he be called of God. That too. Those who labor in God's house, in the offices, are to be called and sent of God. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as Aaron was. The point he is making is that God called the Lord Jesus Christ, separated him to that work, and ordained him. That it stands in God's counsel, and it was fulfilled. And he would prove that over against the slanders that were confronting the church to which he is addressing himself, Jewish congregations, probably in Jerusalem. Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. He didn't make He's not a self-invented office bearer like so many of the cults today. But he's the one who said to him, "Thou art my son." That's the first point. He is the Son of God. Also said unto him in another place, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. God called Christ to his office. And calling him to that office, he placed upon him in his work the full burden of our sins. And that is an amazing wonder. You contemplate Jesus Christ and him crucified. You are contemplating the great wonder that stands at the center of the history of the universe. We have a Savior who created all things, upholds and governs them as the eternal Word, the Word of his power, and who assumed and took upon him our flesh and blood, the form of a servant, and was made man, who came under the curse of God upon sin, so that our weakness, our physical weakness, and in that sense, infirmity, sickness, pain, and sorrow, the trouble of mind and heart, the burdens of life, its grief, its tears, its sorrows. He had to take it all upon him, as it is the consequence of sin and the judgment of God upon sin. And at the center of that burden is the reality that the wrath of God judges sin in time and eternity, and the burden of that sin and guilt and its wages is death. Death as it is separation from the presence of God, from the light of his countenance and of his goodness, under the wrath of God, ultimately to perish under the wrath of God in hell. And Jesus must bear the full guilt of the sins of his people. He does not have to make atonement for his own sins. He is the righteous Savior because he is the Son of God. And being himself outside the fall and guilt that is in Adam, and yet taking that human nature that is fallen in Adam to himself by conception of the Holy Ghost, so that he sanctifies it from that depravity in which you and I are born, but takes upon himself all the consequences of the fall and the wrath of God and the curse due to us. He comes into the world in the days of his flesh as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's that reality of that burden of sin that he carries on our behalf is sometimes so great that you see it repeatedly, that the disciples walk in amazement, especially as he's going to Jerusalem, because of the burden of our sins that weighs upon him. And that comes to a head, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer of Hebrews here, probably in verse 7 of chapter 5, has Gethsemane in view. That there he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You and I have various trials in our life, we might pray something like that, but nothing even remotely comparable. The cup that he's talking about is the cup of God's infinite wrath against sin. Not suffering with some earthly thing like cancer or trouble of mind or heart or some limitation of circumstance. But the great burden of God's wrath. He must bear it all. He must go into that very inferno of the wrath of God, which hell is, on the cross. He must have all the light of God's goodness, grace, favor, and fellowship taken from him to endure what hell is in his soul and in his mind and in his very fingertips, as it were, in the spiritual reality of the horror of it all. As one who at the same time loves God with all his heart and mind and soul, he must die. Our Savior prays about that cup and the horror of it in Gethsemane. And he sweats blood. You and I in all of our troubles have never sweat blood because of the burden of that. He does that, beloved, because in the way of offering himself on the tree of the cross in willing obedience, voluntarily, for he is the Son of God who assumed our flesh and blood voluntarily, he is fulfilling all righteousness, and he is offering up his own life in body and soul, a substitute for us. In that sense, he is profoundly different than any priest of Aaron. Priests of Aaron had to offer sheep and goats. They didn't offer themselves. But Jesus offers the sacrifice of himself up on the tree of the cross. And he must do that trusting with by faith that the promises of God to him, that he who dies shall live, would be fulfilled. That he would come through, as it were, that horrible suffering and come out on the other side of it. When in the midst of that suffering, he could not know or experience, except by faith, trusting in God's promise, that God would deliver his soul from death, that he would endure. And so we read that who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, not by avoiding it, but by going through it, and was heard in that he feared. So he points out to us what else was going on in all of that, and that is this, that every step of the way, from his birth, really, all the way through his lifelong suffering to that cross, Jesus had to stand before the horror of that cross as it got more and more real and more intense. He had to do it as one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And as he is touched with the feeling of our sin and weakness and foolishness and all the folly of human depravity that cleaves to us, he's touched with it. He has to say no to the temptation and no to the temptation to turn away from the cross. And he has to willingly take all the wrath of God that belongs to the judgment of that reality of sin upon himself. Gethsemane is the consummation of a process of saying, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so we read in the scriptures of how Jesus spends sometimes whole nights in prayer up in the mountain while the disciples are out of the Sea of Galilee in the boat, and he comes walking to them. Jesus is a man of prayer. And he is praying for his own needs as the Son of God in our human nature, but he is at the same time praying for us. Those cries and tears are not his in isolation from us, but those cries and tears included the burden of your sins and mine and its consequences and the atonement that had to be made for them and the sacrifice of himself that had to be offered. So that as he went to the cross, he is, as it were, burdened with a burden that is incomprehensible to us. And he can say to his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, because of the burden. And he sweats blood in Gethsemane. And then the wonder that through that whole horrible trial where the wickedness and wrath of man is revealed, he stands silent. He will not turn away his face from shame, spitting. And as they nail him to the cross, he will not allow his brain to be drugged. But he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He offers himself a sacrifice. And so he says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient, but that what that demand of the cross and the wrath of God and the requirement and payment for our sins, what that really was. Jesus, from his youth to his, from his childhood to his youth, and then all the way going to the cross, at every step to learn obedience by saying no to any temptation to turn from that way, and to say yes unto God. So that the main point is that of his submission by the to the will of God by the things which he suffered, that he might be the perfect, complete answer to your sins and mine, to our need for salvation and deliverance from sin. And exactly because he did that, he is made perfect, now in the sense of complete, and bringing that work of redemption to perfection, and is become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And included in that salvation is that he, having accomplished it all on the cross, risen from the dead, now ascends up into the heavens. Passing into the heavens, Jesus, Jehovah salvation, the Son of God, and there to appear in the presence of God and stand before that judgment seat of the Holy God on our behalf. And as he stands there, he is our righteousness. And there isn't any other before that judgment seat of God. So that God looks at Christ as the perfect, righteous Savior. And he sees us in him, and no otherwise. Everything that we have received of Jesus Christ, and we have nothing of our own. He is the one on the basis of which his perfect, accomplished work, God can speak and say unto us, thy sins be forgiven thee. Because they are already blotted out in the blood of Christ. Having entered that presence of God, as did the high priest, not with the blood of bulls and goats, not for his own sin, but for ours, it is exactly the full consummation of that Day of Atonement, which the high priest came and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to take away the guilt of Israel from before the law of God that was in the ark. In a figure, Jesus, our great high priest, is entered into the heavens to stand there as the head of the church, the one who has accomplished all our salvation, and now, as he did on earth in his crying and tears and suffering, but now glorified at God's presence and at God's right hand, he prays for us. He knows all his sheep by name. He He calls them by name. They are given him of the Father. No one is able to pluck them out of his hand. And he ever lives, the Word of God says, to make intercession for us, to pray for us. Your tears, which you lay before the throne of grace in prayer, come to God through him. Your burdens, your sorrows, your battle with sin and temptation, your need for grace, your need to be forgiven and taste the mercy of God. You bring all of those things before that holy throne of God. Because he is here, because he is there, because he dwells in us by his Spirit through a bond of communion with him, we lift up our hearts in prayer. What are we doing? We lift up our hearts in prayer. We are going into the temple. The average person in the Old Testament couldn't do that. Only the priests could. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. But what is the exhortation here? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. The idea is that through the presence of Christ, on the grounds of his perfect atonement, you enter the Holy of Holies. Where no one could even draw near to the building who was not a priest. No one could enter it but the house of Aaron. To behold the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense, and only the high priest could go in. But the veil of sin is rent. The mediator stands now in the presence of God, his Father, and through his blood and on the basis of his perfect atoning work, his purchase price in our redemption, you and I are made children of God by adoption. And we are made to be a royal priesthood of believers, to offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That blessing flows from the intercession of our great high priest. And when you come with your burdens, you come with your needs. God doesn't hear your prayers because of some virtue in you. It isn't because you pray so well. You and I know that sin stains every aspect of our spiritual life, including our prayer life. But we have a merciful and faithful high priest who stands in the presence of God for us, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, who knows what it is to cry, to be burdened, to suffer, to be in the flesh. And he understands us in a way that no one else can. Not your spouse, not your parents, not your children. Because he is without sin. And sin stains all our earthly relationships. We have a Savior who stands in the presence of God for us, who has passed into the heavens, the Son of God, our great High Priest. And those things you can't put into words. You pray. There are things that you don't quite even know how to verbalize. Someone who's sick in the hospital or with a fever can't hardly even bring together all their thoughts that are scattered because of their infirmity. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities in such a way, beloved, that he knows the content of our prayers and understands it more perfectly than we who pray. And that's partly the work of the Spirit, and the Apostle describes that in Romans 8 when he says that the Spirit helpeth makes intercession with our spirit, with groanings that cannot be uttered, that the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, as it were, brings that burden before the Lord in prayer, and our intercessor lays it before the throne of his Father, and in him it is the throne of grace and mercy, of pardon for sin, of comfort, of fatherly care, of assurance, of everlasting joy and peace with God. And so he tells us not to be proud in ourselves, but in the confidence that we have in the one who stands there as our advocate, our intercessor, and our mediator, who loved us unto the death of the cross. He says to us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help time of need. I chose this text, beloved, in connection with the fact that I preached in chapter 3 and with the idea that we would have pulpit exchange that has been reshaped by the circumstances this morning. Here is where you and I, as members of the congregation, start dealing with the problems and issues and concerns that confront us. We have a high priest in heaven who prays for us. He understands the need. He understands our sin as the one who also corrects it. But he is touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. He knows you. Know your need. We are to come to God by him. The sure promise of God in our text is that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help time of need. We're in a time of need. His grace is the answer. His compassion and pity for us answers our need. What a wonderful, glorious Savior we have. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, how rich thy mercy towards us, who are but creatures of the dust and sinners. If thou hast given unto us as the head of thy church a faithful high priest, who both sacrificed himself for our sins and now lives that we might have communion with thee through him, and be partakers of every blessing of salvation that is in him. Give us, O Lord, with meekness of heart and of mind, walk in the blessings of that salvation which thou hast given us, and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, for he is indeed our only comfort in life and death, and we belong to him and him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.